He would take them out of that, and he would bring them, usher them into a land that he had prepared for them, that was a land of flowing with milk and honey. We also realize that when he did that, he left the enemies in the land. As they crossed Jordan, there were seven nations there that they needed to wrestle against, and by the strength and by the power of the Lord to fight against. And so it is with us. God saves us. He breaks us. He sets us free from certain sins that were so easily beset us. He put within us a new nature. He put himself within us by the Holy Spirit. He lives within us, and we have a new nature. We have a new nucleus in us that should overtake all of our being, every fiber of our being, every thought of our minds, all of our effort should be being permeated by the Spirit of God. We should be being conformed into the image of His Son, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being conformed, or Romans 8, we're being conformed to the image of His Son, or being changed from glory to glory. This is the work of God. This is the proof of the Son of God living in me, is that I'm starting to take on an image. I'm beginning to look like God, though in an obscure way and not a perfect way, but we should be becoming more and more and more like God. And so this is what He's promised. This is the work He's doing in our lives. And so we want to go forward in that. And so I'm just going to do a quick review of these first chapters that we looked at last week. I just picked out some certain things that we talked about briefly last week. God emphasizes to Joshua that Moses, the servant of God, is dead. So the past is gone. He's dead. In fact, our old man is dead. We don't worship the old man, the old ways. We don't do those things anymore. He's dead. And so he told Joshua also that as you serve me, as you commit yourself to me, no man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. There is nothing in our lives that is able to defeat us unless we surrender to it. But from God's provision, there is no man who can stand against us all the days of our life. God is able. God is sufficient. God is our provision. So those are the things that he tells him about. He said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I said, there, God has no favorites. We could think of the person we think is so spiritual, and oh, I wish I could be like him. God isn't special in that sense that I'm going to love this person more than I love you. You are special to God. Each of us are. We are a preferred people, it says in Peter's epistle, the first epistle of chapter 2, or a peculiar people. But really, it's a preferred people. We are chosen of His. We are royal priesthood. We are all that way. Peter talks about a like common faith. He said, I don't have a special faith, and you got a minor faith, and I've got a major faith. He said, no, we all got the same faith, the faith in the risen Savior. And so this is what he promised us. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He then challenges Joshua, and this is us. How do we go forward now? How do we go forward, leaving last year behind? How do we go forward? He says again, four times he says it, to be strong and to be courageous. Be strong and to be very courageous. And he gives the reason why. In verse 7 of the first chapter, he says, that you may be able, that you would observe to do all the law which I gave to Moses. Be strong and be courageous. We think it's about the enemies, but God says you must be strong, you must be courageous so you can obey me. Because where I'm going to ask you to go, you wouldn't go there on your own. What I'm going to ask you to do, you wouldn't choose it on your own. But as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. No man will be able to stand before you. And so be strong, be courageous, that you may be able to obey me. Apart from obedience, we don't have much. He gives the Spirit to them who obey him. The proof of our love to him is that we obey him. The proof that we know that God loves us is we obey him. This is what the Gospels teach us all the way through. I am with you. I will never leave you, he said. And again, that's quoted again in Hebrews 13, isn't it? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, this is where it comes from. I will never leave you, God says. He is our provision. We saw about how as a church, as saints, we pray for one another, because when they went into the land to fight, some had already received their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. But God says, you can't sit back on your haunches and just rest while your brothers and sisters are fighting. You're going to go fight with them. In fact, you're going to lead the charge. You're going to go fight with them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to be with them. You're going to support them. And that's the picture of what a church is supposed to be like. We make mistakes, but we must get up and move on and pray for one another and love one another. If we don't do that, we've got nothing. Read again the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. We're nothing but tinkling cymbals and sounding brass. We have nothing unless we learn to love this way. So it ends up in the chapter 1 that if we disobey, they said, everything that you speak to us, Joshua, we will obey. And if anyone disobeys you, we will kill them. We will stone them. It was pretty severe. They were pretty serious about this. Chapter 3, then we saw that there was this ark. And of course, an ark, again, is the type of Christ. And there was a space between the ark and the people that were going to cross over because it's a personal thing. We each must find God. We each must have our eyes upon Him. We each must focus upon Him. We each must develop our relationship with Christ and Christ alone. You can't do it through a spouse or through a parent or through a brother, whatever it is. We must find Jesus alone and keep our eyes on Him. When we go into this year and we are faced by our enemy, by situations, circumstances, I must keep my eyes on Jesus alone. Keep that sacred, that space. That space for us is right here. It's this private time we have with Christ, but I must keep that alone. So we saw that. It's a way that we've never gone before. We don't know what's coming this year. How many people in the church here have already had curveballs thrown at them this year? Things they didn't expect besides Matt and Tessa. You know, look, she's already had surgery this year. You didn't know that was happening, did you? No. You know, we don't know what's coming, and there's some really good things coming too. Although all that God does is good, we find out in the end. As Faber wrote in his hymn, ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. So we don't know what's coming. We've never gone this way before. Only Joshua and Caleb were the only two that had ever crossed Jordan before. They went across and they brought back that good report, where the other 10 brought back an evil report, as the Bible calls it, an evil report. So this way, nobody knew. Where you and I are going this year, we don't know. But God knows. God knows where we're going. There are no surprises with God. So keep our eyes on the ark. Keep our eyes on Him. They're told then at the end of chapter 3 to sanctify themselves. That means they were supposed to clean themselves up. They were supposed to clean their garments. They were supposed to bathe. They were supposed to sanctify themselves unto the Lord. Settle it in their minds that they were the Lord's. And whatever happened when they crossed that Jordan, whatever they met on the other side, they knew there were 7 enemy nations over there, whatever it was. Separate it in your mind. Count the cost, whether with 10,000 or 1,000, you can defeat the enemy. Count it in your mind. Settle it. Sanctify yourself. Clean yourself up. Wash your clothes. Wash your garments. Wash your flesh. Sanctify yourself and settle yourself unto following Jesus Christ. Sanctify yourself, or we're going to cross this Jordan. And what a privilege to cross Jordan. So sanctify themselves. And then it says, and after having done that, the Lord is about to do wonders in your midst. God wants to do something wonderful in your life and in my life. Whatever that might be, it's going to be good. And He wants to work wonders in our life. Sometimes it's through pain and suffering. Sometimes it's through rejoicing, and it's through wonderful blessings and that. Whatever it is, God wants to do wonders in our midst. And so we must press forward. And you realize that it's as they went forward, they saw the wonderful works of God. They never saw the works first. Well, Lord, we'll wait for you to move and then I'll move. No, the priests had to step off the banks into this flooding river. It was a mile wide. They had to step there. And as their feet went into the water by faith, the waters moved. And so it is with us. We must obey God. And the circumstances are His. What happens is His. But if we want God to ask and see the wonders, we must move out in faith, regardless of the cost. We must move out in faith. Then in chapter 4, we talked a little bit, just a little bit about chapter 4. But in there, it talks about 12 stones and what those 12 stones mean. And we might get into that more. I'm going to skip some of that because of our time here. In verse 23 of chapter 4, look at that verse once quickly. In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea." It's really interesting. A parallel this was to the Red Sea, a very similar situation. But this place was dried up. And again, I'm getting maybe just a little bit ahead of myself, but what River Jordan is, and that's what we need to see, is what is the big deal about the Jordan River? You know, why are these verses and these chapters written about crossing the River Jordan? What is the big deal? For years, many people have talked about it being the crossing over from this life into the next, dying and going to meet Jesus on the other side, crossing over Jordan, old hymns, Negro spirituals, whatever different hymns are that way, crossing over. But I don't believe that's what it is, because what happened when they crossed over? What was straight in front of them? Jericho, the enemies. I'm not going to have any enemies when I cross over. That's one of the glories of crossing over. All my enemies are going to be left behind and taken care of. I'm going over. So the parallel of that doesn't fit. What does fit, it is a real picture of salvation unto God, a real picture of God doing something in our lives. And Jordan is a type of the judgment of God. The wrath of God dwells on all the children of disobedience. The whole world is under the sentence of death. And to the glory of God, to the mercy and the grace of God, we respond to His call and we come to Him and we are saved. Without that grace, that movement in our lives, we would be in eternal trouble. So it says in that verse 23, and why I took us there, is what it says there. Again, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you had crossed over. Jesus stood in the middle of the Jordan River as the ark. Okay, so we have to visualize this a bit. The priest took the ark into the middle of this river, and the waters were cut off from the right side all the way up, it says, to the city Adam, which is maybe around 20 miles. It just dried up. But you got 2.5 million people crossing. You need a pretty wide path to bring them through. So there was plenty room for them to come through, plenty room. And they stood, as it were, with their backs, the ark, as it were, as its back towards this mighty river that was a mile wide at this time, during this springtime, flooding time. It's a mile wide. The ark is standing there, and it is a picture of Christ. Okay, what's on top of the ark? What's on the top of it? The mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. And there it stands in this great river of the judgment of God. And it takes all the force of the judgment of God is coming onto this ark. And it stands there. And it stands there, firmly stood there under the justice, the righteous justice and wrath of God. It stood there until all of His people, all of Israel, clean, passed over. And when everyone was over and saved, the ark moved off. This is Jesus swallowing up for us all the judgment of God against us, all the handwritings and the ordinances that were against us, as it says in Colossians chapter 2. He swallows them all up. He stands in the Jordan River. This is the picture of it all, of the judgment of God. The river is the judgment, the just judgment and the wrath of God upon a sinful people. But by grace we are saved. That not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. It's wonderful. And that's what the picture is. The ark is Jesus standing there. Again, we won't go there because of the time, but in the mercy seat's on top, and he's drinking of it, the judgment of God. He's making a way for me and for you to pass into a relationship with God. There is no way you and I can have a relationship with God other than judgment, but He brought peace for us. For by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment has passed over His people because of the ark. In Isaiah 53:5, He was wounded for our transgressions, for your transgressions, for my transgressions. He stood in the Jordan River, the judgment of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. That's the picture of the ark. That's the big deal about crossing over Jordan. Am I saved? Do I realize that God has taken the sentence of death that is due and laid upon me? He's taken it away and put it upon His Son. Do I realize that? Is it real in my life? Or is it just a theory in my mind? Is it experiential in my life? This is the crossing over of Jordan. At least this is part of it. This is the main part, because the rest doesn't matter unless this is real to us. Romans 5:9 says, more than, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who now delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Oh, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. It excites my soul. The wrath that I deserve because I've been a rebel. I've disobeyed God. I've sinned against him. I've insulted him. And the wrath has been taken by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the great ark. Amen. They were now saved from judgment. They were saved from judgment. They were saved from judgment. Jesus had drank it up. He had swallowed the wrath of God. He stood on the cross or nailed to the cross and he cried, "It is finished. God has forgiven us." And the judgment of God has been swallowed up. It is forgiven. And so they go across and put their feet on new land. 2019. They put their feet on new land. And God has forgiven them. There is no judgment upon them at this moment. There's more to do. And yet, there is an enemy waiting for them. And there is work for them to do before they meet the enemy. And so that's where we're going. There is work for them to do before they meet the enemy. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let's just read that verse. So it was. Now see, they had just crossed over, okay? Let's read the last verse of chapter 4. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord, your God, forever. This is what those 12 stones are about in the river, that they take out and they set them up on the other side of Jordan, that they can tell their children. What do these stones mean? This is what it means, is that I once was dead under the judgment, the just sentence of a righteous God, and by his grace he saved me. And Jesus took all of my penalty. He took all the price that I could never have paid. He took it all, swallowed up the wrath of God, completely satisfying all the requirements of God. And now that's why I live the way I live. That's why I don't live like the world lives. That's why we don't watch things that other people watch. That's why I don't do these things that other people do, because this is what Jesus did for me. And it's a memorial that we can tell all the other generations. God saved me. I, a wretch, undeserving, filthier than any, God saved us. And we stand as memorial stones to the world, and first to our families, to our children, to our families, to our neighbors, to the world as memorial stones. This is what Jesus did. He stood in the wrath of God and under the judgment of God for me, and I am now free, and that's why I live this way. That's why I'm different. That's what those memorial stones are about. It's tremendous. So now verse 1, chapter 5. And so it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they had all crossed over, that their hearts melted within them. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They were already defeated. They were melted. And it brought back, of course, they'd heard about what God had did for them when they came to the Egyptians, how he destroyed the army of the Egyptians. It all comes back to him. And God is with this people. He is with them. And they've come across. He stopped this river. Who could do that? And now there they are. And they're coming to us next, because from Jordan to Jericho is a short distance. You can see Jericho as you come across. There it is, this great fortified city. There it is. And they know what's going on. These guys have come across. Their God is with them. What a testimony to the world. These people, God is with them. They are different. God is with them. We see changed lives. God is with them. What a blessing that is. So this is what they see. And so you would think, because the hearts of their enemies have melted and they're already defeated, let's go get them. You know, they're doers. Let's go get them right now. These guys they're nothing for us. They're just dust. Let's just go take them and lick them up. God says, no, you don't go. You're not going yet. You still don't know how to fight. So we have all this excitement of being freed and set free, and yet, not yet. Not yet. We cannot go yet. This is what they say. They cannot go yet. God holds them up. There's three things that they need to become victorious on that side of the river. They need to be prepared. There's a preparation that must take place. That preparation is a circumcision, a Passover, and they need a leader. So these are the three mighty things that I got to try to get through quick here. They need a circumcision. You need a circumcision. I need a circumcision. I need to know something of the Passover and have it real in my life. You need it. And we need to have a leader. And not just a leader, token leader, one we talk about when we pray and say, oh Lord, do this, oh Lord, do that, oh Lord, this. And Lord becomes a word, just a filler word sometimes. But, you know, what does it mean? In fact, this word that we read about, the Lord, it's all capitals. L, capital R-R-D. It means Jehovah, he who was, who is, whoever shall be. It's the great one. This is who, ever existing one, the all-powerful one. This is who he is. Not just someone we call master. Because we have masters, but this guy, this one, he is the Lord. He is the I am that I am. This is who he is. So it's circumcision. So we read in chapter 2, verse 2. And I hope you're familiar with the story. Verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Doesn't mean they had been circumcised before and now he's going to do it a second time. That'd be really tough. Once would be bad enough. To do it again would be like near impossible. But this is the second time that it was commanded to them when they left, when they were in Egypt, it was instigated, this circumcision. Again, Jordan's important. Why is circumcision important? It was important to God. In fact, you could not partake of the Passover unless you were circumcised. Couldn't do it. We can find that later on in the scripture. But here's what he says then again. At that time, the Lord said, make sharp stones, knives for yourselves, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua did it. He made flint knives for himself, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. And then he goes and tells why. Because for 40 years, no one had ever been circumcised. They quit doing it. They quit doing the Passover, and they quit doing the circumcision rite. They didn't do it. Now they're going to be God's people. And God says, yeah, I brought you across. I've had my son take the wrath of God for you, but I've got to put my mark on you. You've got to be marked that you're mine. If we're going to go forward and we're going to have a relationship, you've got to be mine. You have to be fully mine. And so it goes through, and so they're all circumcised. And verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place. That means the other ones all died. The other generation died. The other soldiers died. But now he raised up this new generation, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. Okay? So that's what's happened. That's the circumcision that yet had to happen to them. I'm going to read from the New Testament. God wanted to teach them, first of all, a dependence upon him. Because we have to get the picture. There sits, several hundred yards away, their enemy, Jericho. God says it's filled with mighty warriors, mighty men of battle are in that place. Here comes Israel. Yeah, they're afraid of him. So what do we do? Good strategist, what are we going to do? We're going to take them while they're weak. We're going to take them while they're afraid. God says, no, you're going to stay where you are, and I'm going to cripple every one of the men. You can't fight. You're as vulnerable can be. The picture is Moses. He's ready to bring out the children of Israel. God says, no, you're not. You're going to sit in the desert for 40 years till you find yourself useless in your own mind. Here's these warriors, totally useless. They sit for 3 days and three nights like Jesus was in the tomb, seemingly useless. And this is what the lesson we learn is that God must do something. I must permit God to do something in my life. A breaking of the old man. A breaking of my natural abilities. Oh, we want to see the power of God moving. He cannot do it while I'm depending upon my own strength, my own abilities, my natural giftings. I must know something, at least the beginnings of brokenness in my life. And God, unless you move, I've got nothing. Lord, unless you speak to us, I've got nothing. For the flesh profits absolutely nothing. It's useless. And so here they are, this fighting troop, 600,000 men ready to go at it. And now they're vulnerable. They're just laying there waiting to get attacked. Easy prey for the enemy. See, God makes us vulnerable. We think he's left us behind. We're not able to do this. But let him do his work. Let patience have her perfect work. Let it do that. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's trying you right now. Let patience have her perfect work. Let God do a breaking in our lives. This is what they needed. If they were going to go on into the promised land and inherit all that was theirs, he didn't teach them how to use the sword. He didn't teach them how to you know, hand-to-hand combat, how to be sharpshooters. He said, you just let me deal with your flesh. Let me break your flesh. Let me deal with your flesh, your pride, your dependence upon yourself, your dependence on your natural ability, all of those things. Let me deal with that, and you'll find that apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all about Jesus. That's what they had to learn. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is one that is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, praise from God or praise from men? If I want to depend upon my natural abilities, oh, isn't he clever? Oh, he's strong. Oh, he's really good at this. He's a great organizer. Oh, he can do this, he can do that. And that all might be true, and it might even be a man who's broken who has those abilities. But that's not the praise from men. It's praise from God who says, look at my servant Job. There is nobody like him in the whole world who hates evil. Look at him. God loves the humble and the contrite heart. That he will not despise. It was read this morning by Anne. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might raise us up. This is what the enemy sees. Humble men. The demons said to the seven sons of Sceva, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? And they got torn asunder. And it's the broken men and the broken women that God knows. And it's wonderful in the New Testament, ladies are not exempt from circumcision. Not the spiritual circumcision. It's, if we're going to go on with God, we all must know it. So that's what Romans says there. In Colossians 2, in him you were circumcised also with the circumcision not made with hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In Philippians 3:3 it says, having no confidence in the flesh is the result of circumcision. No confidence in the flesh. We just bow our knee. Lord, kill my old man. Lord, take away my pride. Lord, help me not to depend upon myself. Lord, teach me weakness that I might be strong. This is the great apostle Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that what he said? I will much rather glory in mine infirmities than to glory in my flesh. Lord, if it's through sickness I can glorify you, bring the sickness on. Whatever it is, he's a circumcised man. So that's the lesson they had to learn, to be circumcised before they could go forward, to be delivered from self-sufficiency, self-confidence, a self-made man, to be utterly dependent upon God. They were helpless, they were defenseless, they were vulnerable before God and before all their enemies, leaning upon him and him alone. This is what they learned. The battle is mine, not yours. All I need is your faithfulness. I just need your obedience. I just need your willingness. The battle is mine, says the Lord. Let God do his work in our souls until we know something of brokenness and of the healing. And that's what it said in verse 8, didn't it? That they were there until they were healed. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Everybody wants to run around and do something. I remember reading years ago from Oswald Chambers, and it really struck me in the heart. He said, when there's catastrophes, when there's things that have happened that wildly, men demand that you do something, but God demands that you be something. Before you do something, be something. So that's the picture of the circumcision. And then it says in verse 9, chapter 5, then the Lord removed the reproach, that is the word reproach, scorn, or contempt of Egypt from the world off them. When they were broken and surrendered to God, not in their own abilities or strength, God removed the stench of the world from them and they became his. Now he instigates, the next step is the Passover. He instigates the Passover to them. Verse 10, it says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the palms of the Jericho. So right near Jericho, they keep the Passover. Again, we know what the Passover is all about. You notice the month that they did it in. It was exactly 40 years to the month from the time they had left Egypt. Exactly 40 years that they had left Egypt, that they're going into the promised land. God is never late. He's always on time. In the fullness of time, God will do what he's going to do in your life, in my life, if I wait for him. do what I'm to do. I have to do what God expects me to do. God will not exempt me from my responsibility, but it's God's work. Let God have his way. So it's the Passover. It's a partaking of the attributes. It's eating the flesh of Jesus. This is what it's a picture of. Again, we got to get to the type for us. As the circumcision is a putting to death of our old man, our flesh, our pride, our self, our resilience, all of those things. It's getting rid of all those things for God's sake. Here it is, the partaking of the Passover. Again, it was partaking of Christ, because as they partook of the Lamb, they looked like the Lamb. The death angel passed over them because the blood was on their houses. It was on them. You look something like Jesus. I sense Jesus in your midst. I sense Jesus in your soul, in your life. And the death angel passed over them. And so now they were to celebrate the Passover. And it's so interesting because they had just passed through and passed over and crossed over this river of judgment. And now they can really celebrate the Passover. God had passed over them of judgment. Now they're going to celebrate the Passover yet again, as it were. They were to remember and they were to celebrate the Passover. It's a picture in type as they pass through the Jordan River in its strength and in its fury, the very judgment of God being taken for us by Christ, feeding upon Christ, our sacrificial lamb. If there's no feeding upon Christ, there will be no victory this year. No feeding upon Christ, no victory. No eating of the bread of heaven, no victories in heaven for us. No doing the Lord's work without eating the Lord's food. So it's they're all tied together. No feeding upon Christ, no victory. We must eat the bread of God in order to do the work of God. No uncircumcised person, again, could partake of this. That's found in Exodus 12. So that's the next thing, is this Passover. Are we celebrating what Christ has done for us? Absorbing all the wrath of God for me. Eating of the sacrificial lamb personally, spending time with him and getting alone with him, seeing Jesus, eating of him, feasting with him. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is what Jesus said, didn't he, in John 6. Unless you do this, if you have fellowship with me, if you don't have fellowship with him, maybe you're not saved. Maybe he isn't dwelling within. Maybe I need to go to him and say, oh God, will you make this real in my life? Will you make salvation real in my life? So there's the second thing, the Passover. The third thing then we find towards the middle or the end of chapter 5, towards the end, verses 13 through 15, they needed to have a leader. Well, I thought Joshua was their leader. He wasn't their leader. You think I'm the pastor or the shepherd of the church? I'm not. There's a great shepherd. I do what I can. I try my best to be his representative, but I'm not the leader. If we're doing things right, I'm not the leader. If you're doing things right, you're not the head of your home, husbands. If you're doing things right, you're not really the Sunday school teacher. You are, but you aren't. You know what I'm saying here? So they had Joshua, and he said, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. You got to be strong. You got to be courageous. You can obey everything I'm going to tell you. For instance, circumcise them. For instance, you know, how you're going to take the city. You got to obey me in everything. So here it is, the leadership. Five, let's read in verse 13. And it came to pass, that's after the circumcision, after the Passover, they got all those things right. They put their lives right with God. We go to this one. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there was a man that stood opposite him. So here's Joshua again, this great contemplator who was out on it for by himself, as we understand it, all by himself. Some say it was evening. I don't know. Wasn't there. But he's all alone by himself, and he's out and he's contemplating, we're going to take that city. By God's grace, somehow, I don't know how we're going to do it. We're probably just going to charge it. We're going to take it because God's for us. Who can be against? We're going to do it. We'll probably go into this gate, or maybe we should go through a couple gates. I don't know how we're going to do it. And we're walking along, and all of a sudden, here stands this man. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M in my Bible, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said, isn't he wonderful? What a courageous man this Joshua is. He goes right up against this capital M man. He is a God man. He is a giant, though he's not staturally that way, but he sees something in this man. He goes up to him and he says to him, Joshua went up to him and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And I get a feeling Joshua's hand was on his sword as well. He saw this guy, didn't it? It says, He stood opposite him with his sword drawn. This other guy, he's got his sword drawn. I got a feeling Joshua was getting ready to take his out too. Because he knew that Isaac, God was with Moses, he's going to be with me. I don't know who you are, but I'm Joshua. That's who I am. I'm the leader of these 2.5 million people. I got 600,000 soldiers and I'm their leader. Who do you think you are? And he's got his hand on his sword. And Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And we're like that so much. God, are you for me or are you for them? This has happened in my life. Lord, is it, are you against them like I'm against them? Or are you for them and you're against me? No, he isn't. God doesn't take sides. He doesn't have to take sides because he's got the side. He's got the side. And I'm either on his side or I'm against his side. But it's not about me. It's not about Joshua. So he said to him again, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so the man answered and said, no. He didn't say, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No to both your questions. You're wrong on both accounts. No. But I am here as the commander, the captain of the army of the Lord. I have now come. I am the leader. You either sign up under me or you're against the Lord. It's not your way, Joshua. It's my way. It's not your way, Jericho. It's God's way. It's not your way, 600 fighting warriors. It's this one. He is the leader. We must know the leader. Christ is the captain. He is the commander. It's not me. It's not you. It's not how wise that we think. It's not. It's him. What does the Lord say? Whatever he said. Like Jesus, like Mary told the people at the wedding feast in John chapter 2. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Just do it. Because it's going to be right. Whatever this commander says, just do it. So not me, not you, not any man. He is the Lord. He is the great I am. We are to be strong in the power. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the power of the Lord. Not in your strength. Not in your ability, my Bible knowledge, your Bible knowledge, your doctrinal knowledge. No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yeah. Putting on what? Whose armor? Of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on his armor. This is who it is. And so who are you? You for us, against us? Hey, I am the leader. I'm the leader. I don't answer that question. I am the leader. You follow me. This is what basically he said. So let not the church be led by natural strength, natural ability, ritualistic traditions, the newest fad, the newest fancy, the newest whim. What does this great warrior, the captain, the commander, the Lord of hosts, where is he leading us? Where is he taking us? Where does he want us to go? What does he want me to do? No culture. Let not culture lead the church. That this man has nothing to do with the culture. For the Lord will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's like they were like a ship. This is a good picture. They were like a ship that's in harbor. It's anchored there yet, and it's got all the goods have been brought onto the ship. They got everything they need in there. All the men are in place. They're ready to go out to launch out to war. They're all ready to go, and they're sitting there, and they know that, man, there's the enemy right there. Let's go. Why are we still here in harbor? There's one reason. The captain hasn't come aboard yet. They're waiting for the captain to get on the ship. They ain't going anywhere without the captain. When he comes on the ship, you'll say, all right, weigh sail or anchor, let's go. And that's what was happening. They were waiting. And why are they waiting? They're waiting because they needed a leader. They needed circumcision. They needed to know the Passover. And they needed to know who was going to lead this army. The captain had to come aboard. Anyway, then I want us to notice this as we finish this. He said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. God has come here to lead us. What a wonderful thing that he is our leader. But it goes on. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. What do we do in the presence of God? What do we do when God speaks to us? That's why I believe of reverence in the church. That's why I believe it matters. Joshua wasn't going to be cocky. In church, I mean, this is kind of his time to meet the Lord. He wasn't going to be cocky and say, hey, I'm going to be cool. I'm going to look groovy here. I'm going to look cool. I'm going to look trendy. I'm going to look culturey. No. Listen, if I am a channel for God, if I can use it that way, if God's going to use us to reach people, especially in particular settings, look like him. Be reverent. Joshua wasn't like, hey man, how's it going, dude? He didn't. If he had his hand on a sword, it wasn't for long. He drops upon his face because he knows God is there. This is a picture of what church is like. This is a picture of what our private time is like. This is what it's like when we worship together. It's not showmanship. He falls upon his face before him. And that still isn't enough. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. He worshiped him. And this man said to him, and Joshua said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet. It matters what I look like. Take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. Honor me. Reverence me. When I think that God is just a big brother and I'm missing something, God is holy. He is wonderful. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He holds my eternal state in his hands. And whether he sends me to hell or he sends me to heaven, it is his choice, not mine. I will do all I can do to honor him and to obey him. But what do? I fall on my face and I worship him and I ask him, what do you want me to do? And he said, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. This is holy ground. We're not talking about church. We're not talking about doctrines. It's God. God who could take our breath away like that if he wanted to. God who could take our breath away and send us into an eternal damnation. All our children could be lost. It's all in the Lord's hands in that sense. This is reverence. Oh, he fell at his feet, on his face. He worshiped him. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. You are the commander. You are the captain of my salvation. Well, then take off the sandals from your feet. That's all of man's prop. It's what separated him from the earth as it was. It was a little bit of a filter between him and what God had made. That sandal was man's ability. It was man's gifting, that sandal was. And it's like, strip away everything of humanity. Get just vulnerable between me and you. And on your face before me, do that. Take off the sandals from our feet. Did it not happen to Moses 40 years earlier when he took him out of Egypt? This is a holy place that you're at. Take your sandals off, Moses. I'm God. I'm not some fiery bush. I'm not some sensation. I'm not some emotional thing. I am God. That's who I am. Take your sandals off. This is holy ground. So what a challenge for us. There's more, but we'll end there. But our God, this God who is in one sense is awful, fearful, a terror, and yet what a privilege to love him. He wants us to come near to him, so near to him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to embrace him. He wants us to be like John and be upon his bosom. This awesome, holy, wonderful God who on the one hand says, take off your sandals from off your feet. You're on holy ground. Reverence me. And in your reverence, I will pick you up. And I will draw you to myself. I will hold you. I want to love you like you've never been loved. I want to comfort you like you've never been comforted. I want to heal all the hurts of the past, all the neglect that you may have felt from earthly relationships. I want to heal all those for you. But I am a holy God. I'm not Santa Claus. I'm not Aladdin's lamp. I am a holy God, and reverence me. And that's what we got to know him. We must know the God who is so we can worship the God who is, and to reverence him.